Israel, Ezra, tonight, chapter 6. Where we left off last week was kind of midway through the struggle that the children of Israel were having in rebuilding the temple. They had laid the foundation, and in view of that, there were many of the older men that had seen the first temple who kind of were disappointed in the new foundation. It wasn't as ornate, it wasn't as pretty, you would say, or fancy as Solomon's temple. Even the foundation of Solomon's temple was very ornate, carved stones, polished stones. And so this new temple was kind of different for a couple of reasons. First of all, God had something else in mind. Also, the riches of the nation were not at the disposal of the builders as they were in Solomon's day. Solomon was the wealthiest man on earth. And not only was his wealth available for the temple building, but many of the nations around him brought things to him, made resources available for him to build that first temple. So it was very, very ornate. Solid gold on the inside. There was just an amazing wonder about that place. However, this second temple, the people were kind of broke. They were there in Babylon for 70 years being in bondage to the Babylonians. So when they are released, they are given permission to rebuild and use some tax money and take some offerings for the building of the second temple. But it didn't amount to that much money. And so they were basically going to have to build just a stone temple with no overlaying and no fancy stuff. And the older men kind of were discouraged and bummed out because it wasn't like the good old temple of, you know, Solomon's day. So what happened then was, of course, the people, as soon as the foundation was laid, hearing the noise from the foundation, the temple mount, mixed with weeping and joy, they realized the foundation's been laid, and the adversaries went to work very quickly trying to stop now the building. And as we saw on Sunday, the prophet Haggai, which you should probably read in conjunction with Ezra and Nehemiah, along with Zechariah the prophet, because it fills in the blanks, if you would. We discovered in Haggai that it had been 18 years since the foundation had been laid, and now nothing has happened for 18 years. The people listened to the adversary and decided, well, maybe this isn't the right time to do this building of the temple. So they went to building their own homes and taking on their own projects. They did their own thing, if you would. And so Haggai had to come to them and kind of had a word of, you know, exhortation for the people. Consider your ways, he said. What do you think you're doing? Taking on your own thing, doing your own agenda, so to speak, while the Lord and his house, so to speak, his project, just lies in waste. You've left off. And it hadn't just been, again, for a short season, like a month or two. It had been 18 years. Now, when the temple project was put on hold, we saw in chapter 5 that after Haggai came to them, they began to build again. Remember, in the first part of chapter 5, they started going at it. And then here comes the adversaries again. And we noted, didn't we, that as long as the people were building their own houses or having their own agenda, the adversary wasn't around. He didn't care about that. He wasn't trying to stop the people from doing their own thing. He was only interested in stopping them if they were wanting to do God's thing. That's always the way it works, isn't it? You can do your own thing, folks, and the enemy will just pretty much leave you alone because he's got you right where he wants you. Not doing a thing for God, you see. But as soon as you say, hey, I'm going to follow the Lord, I'm going to do what the Lord says, well, then kind of hang on, because the adversary will come back. And we saw there that here he comes, you know, here comes the governor and the counselors again saying, hey, who said you could build this? And who gave you the authority? And who are the guys in charge here? And remember, there was a letter then taken to Darius, the king of Persia now. Cyrus, who gave the original decree to build the temple, is gone. probably dead, and Darius is now king of Persia. So this letter sent to Darius, these men that are opposing the building of the temple are pretty sure there was never a decree given by Cyrus. And at least they're hoping that can't be found if there is one. And think about it. It's been a long time. A change in administration has happened. And these are ancient times. So, you know, maybe the bookkeeping and the record keeping wasn't as great as it is today. But lo and behold, it was actually very sophisticated record keeping, as we'll see. So we saw there at the end of the chapter, of chapter 5, it says that the men that were opposing this write this letter. And they said, verse 17, "Now therefore, if it seem good to the king, let there be a search made in the king's treasure house, which is there at Babylon, whether it be so that a decree was made of Cyrus king to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send his pleasure to us concerning this matter." So, king, we would like you to make a diligent search for this decree, if it's such a decree anyway, if it exists at all, and then let us know what you find, because we want to do what's right. So, verse 1 of chapter 6. "Then Darius, the king, made a decree, and a search was made in the house of the rolls," that is, the house of the parchments that were there. They had several things they would write on. They would write on tablets of clay. They would write on papyrus or leather. Sometimes they had cylinders that were made of metal that they would etch things on. So the House of the Rolls was basically the records, the House of the Records. You know, we would say go down to the courthouse and dig through the old records, you know, see if this thing exists. And there was found, not in Babylon, this is interesting, not in Babylon, but there at Akmetha, this place. Interestingly, they searched all over Babylon. But Cyrus was not in Babylon necessarily when he made the decree. And somebody was on the ball under Darius's administration. Because when Darius said, "I want this thing found, I want to search for this document, and we need to find out whether Cyrus actually gave this decree so the people of Israel can build their temple," somebody was really sharp, because this place, Akmetha, in the palace that is in the province of the Medes, this is Media Persia, this is some 300 miles northeast of Babylon. Somebody went searching, all right. They went 300 miles to the place where they probably knew that Cyrus was, you know, staying when the decree perhaps was given. And so they find this thing, this roll, this document, and therein was the record thus written, and this is what it said. Interesting. Now, it's just funny to me. The enemy, the adversary, he's sure that he's got these people stopped now, because they're not going to find any such document, but it backfires, doesn't it? Because watch what this thing says. It's pretty awesome. And it says this, verse 3, "In the first year of Cyrus, the king, the same Cyrus, the king made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. And he said this, 'Let the house be builded, place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations thereof be strongly laid.'" And he even gives the dimensions. "The height thereof 70 cubits, and the breadth thereof 70 cubits, 90 feet by 90 feet." 90 feet high? 90 feet wide, the way this temple was going to be laid out. So we didn't have that information prior, did we? He didn't say that in the decree that he originally made. We just heard that he said it was okay, basically. But he actually told them, and must have been instructed either by the Lord or by Daniel, as to how big to make this temple, interestingly. "With 3 rows of great stones and a row of new timber, and let the expenses be given out of the king's house." Now, this is interesting. Cyrus, remember, wouldn't pay for the, you know, the temple to be built, but he says here, out of the king's house, meaning taxation, and we'll see that. Remember, he says you can tax the people or you can take offerings for the temple. This doesn't mean that Cyrus was paying the bill. It just means that he allowed them to have a tax for a temple tax, basically, to help build the temple, and they could keep the revenue from that. And also let the golden and silver vessels of the house of God, remember the vessels of worship, which Nebuchadnezzar took forth out of the temple which is at Jerusalem and brought unto Babylon, be restored and brought again unto the temple which is at Jerusalem, every one to his place, and place them in the house of God. Now, therefore, Tatnai, governor, this is the guy who opposed the building, beyond the river, and Sheth-Bozenai, your companions, and all you, the Astarachites, which are beyond the river, be ye far from thence. And watch what he says. Let the work of this house of God alone. This is what Darius says. He reads the document and says, hey, Cyrus did make that decree. And it's very plain. It's very straight up. So leave the work alone, he said. This is awesome. It's like this thing's been preserved, hasn't it? This document's been preserved by God. It's a divine intervention, if you would see. That let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place. And that term, when it says, let the work of this house of God alone, when it says leave it alone, it literally means keep your distance. In other words, don't even go near it. Don't even look like you're going to oppose the work. Don't even hang around them. That's what he's saying. Just keep your distance. Don't even go near them as if you're looking like you're threatening to stop them from building. That's what he's saying. We would say, don't even think about it. See, you keep your distance. This is awesome. Moreover, he's not done. Darius says, I will make a decree what you shall do to the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God, that of the king's goods, even of a tribute, again, a tax, beyond the river. Now, he's not including the tax in his own province, but beyond the river. In other words, and this is funny to me, now who's this guy Tatnai? He's the governor that is opposing, right, the children of Israel building the temple. Well, guess whose revenue is beyond the river? Tatnai. That's his money. This is comical. Darius says, hey, let there be a tribute beyond the river. That would be your territory. So let them tax the people, and they get to keep it for the temple. In other words, Tatnai, you just took a budget cut. Cracks me up. Forthwith, the expenses be given unto these men, that they be not hindered, you see. Don't mess around with the money now. That's theirs now. This guy just took a hit big time. And that which they have need of, both young bullocks and rams and lambs, for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the appointment of the priests which are at Jerusalem, let it be given them by day without fail. Make sure they have all the animals they need for sacrifices and for their worship. Provide every day for them without fail. What a turn of events. But here's the interesting thing. We'll see this in a minute. This came about because of a very profound work of God. Don't give Darius here too much credit. Again, like Cyrus, he's being used by the Lord. And the Lord can do that. Have you ever been in a fix where you knew the person that really did you some good wasn't a Christian? In fact, they may have been much like an adversary, but they were used in some way. It blew your mind that God used them, literally put words in their mouth. That's happened to me before. I can give you one example that I'll never forget. It's when we were losing a business and we had basically had to just shut the doors, and I had all this debt, you know. You ever been there? You know what a bill collector is? You know what a collection agency does? You ever talk to those guys? They are ruthless. That's their job. And they call up, hope there's none of you guys in here that are bill collectors. But this is a good story. This guy calls me up and he, you know, says, you know, and he's doing his routine. You know, and they make you feel like a worm, you know, as small as they can make you feel. And so I was feeling pretty wormish, you know. And I let this guy ramble on for a few minutes, and I finally stopped and I said, you know, let me just explain something to you. And I told him, I said, here's what happened. You know, I really feel terrible, and blah, blah, blah. I went on and said, you know, but you can push and you can shove and all the rest, but I just don't have anything. So, you know, I'd love to be able, you know, I told him, I said, you know, I'd love to be able to pay everything I owe right now, but I can't, you know. So unless there can be something worked out where I could make payments or whatever, you know, I just went on. And he was letting me go on, which was amazing. And then when we were done with that conversation, he said, I'll get back to you. And he hung up. I thought, I bet you will. You know, I'm sure I'll be hearing from you again, you know, that kind of thing. Well, about 2 days later, this guy calls back and he says, so, okay, I got the company to take like $200. I said, what? He said, yeah. Now, you know, these guys make their money on what they collect. They get half of what they collect. So $200 was like not even a fraction of what I owed. And so I said, why did you do this? Why did you go to bat for me with this company? And these were his words, and I'll never forget them. He said, I just thought this was a case where mercy was needed. And I thought, that's not in your vocabulary. That's not something that you will ever say again, as far as I'm concerned, and probably have never said before. But I'll tell you something. God did a work in this man's heart. And, I mean, that was that. I was stunned, right? Someone who seemed like the adversary, when God was done with their heart, they had flipped over. This is how this is working out for the children of Israel. Darius, Cyrus, these men who are pagans, really, are turned to help them. And so, verse 10 says that they may offer sacrifices. I want you to give them everything they need daily of sweet savors unto the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Now, here's the trade-off for Darius. Give them what they need so they can sacrifice to their God so they can pray for us. Pray for me and my sons. In other words, he's saying, hey, I'm doing these guys a favor, but I want a little bit of favor back here. I want them to pray to the God. Now, this is a polytheistic believing king. Darius believed in many gods. And he figured, hey, it wouldn't hurt to have their God praying, you know, and getting prayed to for us. So leave him alone because of the decree and all that. Doesn't mean that he believes in the God of the children of Israel. Also, verse 11, I have made a decree that whosoever shall alter this word, let timber be pulled down from his house, and being set up, let him be hanged thereon, and let his house be made a dunghill for this. Whoa, now this is kind of heavy. Darius says, look, if you change anything I'm saying about this, that person who alters this word of mine will take some timber out of his house. Now, being hanged doesn't mean they're going to hang him from the gallows. This means impaled on a beam out of this man's house. If this man changes the word of this decree, then they would yank some wood out of his house and impale him, usually from the groin up through the head. How are we doing? That's got to hurt. That's going to leave a mark. Now, here's the thing. These guys meant business. This king was responsible for impaling 300 Babylonians when they took over. This guy was ruthless. He meant business. This was not an idle threat. Now, why is he doing this? Well, because I think a couple of reasons. He knows that he's been taken. He knows that Cyrus made that decree, and there's been men purposing to try and overrule what has already been decreed. Now, if they did it to the king prior to him, why wouldn't they do it to him? Right? Cyrus was no longer on the scene, so he couldn't do anything about it. But Darius here says, you know what? Someone messed with the decree that Cyrus gave. You do that to me, you're going to be impaled on a piece of wood out of your own house. So he means business. This is a tough guy. So, the idea was, okay, so we're not going to mess around with the children of Israel and their building project. And, verse 12, the God that hath caused his name to dwell there, destroy all the kings and people that shall be put to their hand to the altar and to destroy this house of God, which is at Jerusalem. What he says is, let the God of these people destroy any kings or peoples that will alter or destroy their house, this temple they're building. This is an interesting proclamation. It is actually prophetic, even though this man doesn't even know the Lord. Because what you'll find out throughout Jewish history, and he says, I, Darius, have made this decree, let it be done with speed. What you find out is that Antiochus Epiphanes, who set himself up in the temple, if you remember, and caused the priests to drink pig's blood and desecrated and destroyed the temple, of course, he was killed in a very hideous way. If you recall, King Herod in the days of Jesus, who had built and added on to the temple for his own glory, died of a hideous disease. And again, the Romans, who destroyed the temple in AD 70, their society, their culture, began to decline very swiftly after that, to the point that the Roman Empire, of course, collapsed under its own sinful weight. So this was a very, very real proclamation here that did come to pass. Anybody who destroyed or desecrated the temple, just like he says here, the Lord dealt with them severely. It's interesting. And we'll see the next time that the temple that will be built is desecrated, it will be when the abomination of desolation, the Antichrist, sets himself up in the temple that will be built. And God will deal with that very severely. Again, throughout the ages, this has been true. So then, now this is cool, because now Tatnai, the governor, you know, verse 13 says, on this side of the river, note that, that's where the taxation was again, and Shethar Bonzai, great name, and their companions, according to that which Darius the king had sent, so they did speedily. Now, I think the impaled on the pole thing got their attention, and they like make haste to make sure they get this word to the children of Israel so they can get the building, because they don't want word to get back to Darius that they've slowed things down at all. The key here is speedily, see. And the elders of the Jews, verse 14, build it, and they prospered through the prophesying. Now, this is where it gets really interesting. They prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They did not prosper because of Darius' decree. Darius was used to accomplish something God had already planned out. God encouraged the people and prospered them spiritually through the word that was spoken through Haggai and through Zechariah, which is always the way it is. You might find that the Lord uses all kinds of things, all kinds of means and ways to deal with issues in your life. But the thing that's really going to cause you to prosper, folks, is not something that somebody worldly does for you. What is it that's going to cause you to do well? The word. It was the word that came through Haggai and Zechariah. They prospered through the what? The prophesying, which is the foretelling of the word of God. It's the speaking forth of the word. Haggai, we saw on Sunday, went and told the people exactly what was cooking and what God meant by this and what he wanted them to do and all the rest. And that's what caused them to prosper, not the fact that Darius gave this decree. Although it was a blessing for them, it didn't cause them to prosper spiritually. Only the word did that. And they builded and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the commandment of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now, here's the thing. Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, we haven't even seen Artaxerxes yet. These three kings were the ones that gave the decrees that God placed on their hearts, gave the decrees for the rebuilding of the temple, the rebuilding of the wall, and the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem, all kind of gave their decrees. God used them to do so. So they all are used here in this way for the building of the city, the temple, and the wall. But notice that it's finished in the commandment that God gave. He's the one that gave the commandment. He gave the commandment to the people. He gave the commandment to these kings. It was his word. It was his command. Things happen because God says they happen. See, and these guys were used, and that's great. But this took place, as it says here in verse 15, This house was finished on the third day of the month Adar. Now, interestingly, that would be March for you and me. The third day, things were finished. The temple was finished on the third day. And that's no mistake. The third day has such biblical, you know, precedence for us, doesn't it? Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. You know, God told his people, I will satisfy you early. I will raise you up on the third day. And this is where we get all kinds of, you know, kind of juices flowing, if you would, in our thinking about the third day. It has been, you know, two full complete days since Jesus ascended into heaven. If you want to look at a day as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. So on the third day, he will raise us up, so to speak. The third day has huge prophetic significance, folks. And I'm looking forward because I believe we've just entered into, just started the third day since he's ascended. So exciting things could be coming, see. But the third day, the temple was finished. And here's the thing. In the third day, the temple, the real temple of Israel on the Temple Mount will be rebuilt during that third day. In other words, during this age that we're living in, being the third day since Jesus left, this will happen. The temple's going to be rebuilt. We can't imagine, can we, how that could possibly be when we look at the world and the situation in the Middle East. What if the Jews said, well, we're going to move that dome thing and build our temple? Well, there's World War III, right? In a heartbeat, right? If Jews even go up to the Dome of the Rock, this causes riots, you know, and major outbreaks. But somehow, something's going to take place that's going to accomplish the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. And it will be in the third day. So keep that in mind. It was on the third day of March, which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. So this building, once they got to it again, after the foundation was laid, once they started building, it took 4 years to build it. Solomon's took 7 years to build. Again, this was a little simpler project. Not as fancy. But the children of Israel, verse 16, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the children of the captivity kept the dedication of this house of God with joy. Now, keep this in mind. When Solomon built that temple years before with all the gold and all the money and everything, it had the Ark of the Covenant in it, and it also experienced the glory of God descending upon it and filling the Holy of Holies. Remember? Well, here, there's no Ark of the Covenant, and there is no glory descending. It wasn't the big production that it was in the first temple. Now, if you can imagine the old guys, the ancient men, when they dedicated the temple, they may have been sitting there going, see, no Ark, no glory, stone building. Yeah. But not everybody, because those people that were there, the children of the captivity, I want you to note that. These are the people that came out of the bondage of Babylon. Those that have been forgiven much, love much. And the people that came out of that captivity, boy, they were glad that they had been freed. And when they came to dedicate the house of God, it was with joy. There was no ark. There was no glory coming down. But listen, there was no weeping either. These people were not crying and moaning. They weren't complaining about what they didn't have. They were rejoicing in what they did have. They had a new temple. They had a place to worship, and they dedicated it with joy and gladness. Now, here's the thing. God promised them that he would use this temple for even greater glory than the first. But at the ceremony, at the dedication, it wasn't happening yet. And again, they're still rejoicing. Now, this may not have been like Solomon's temple or the ceremony like Solomon's ceremony, but these people are glad and rejoicing in what God is doing. It's a new work. By the way, God doesn't do everything the same every time, does he? In the first ceremony, God, you know, sent the glory, and it was all, you know, a big fanfare. I mean, it was huge. It was a big event. But here, there's just very low key, really. But the glory's coming later. And here's the thing. There was a reason why there was no glory here. Remember? The glory had departed when the children of Israel went into rebellion. Ichabod is the term that the Bible uses. He thought that was a name of a guy in the Headless Horseman or something, you know. Ichabod means the glory's departed. And that's what happened. And it did not come back. And it would not come back, folks, and shall not come back. The next time, glory will be in the temple. Do you know when that'll be? When Jesus Christ comes back again. There has not been a temple for over 2,000 years. And prior to that, Zerubbabel's temple didn't have the glory either. When Jesus came on the scene, there was no glory in the temple there. The only time there was glory in the temple was when? When he went in there. When Jesus went into the temple, even when he went in there to scourge it and purge it from the money changers and their ripoffs, you know. When he went in there was glory in the temple. But there would never be again glory in the temple, nor was there prior to his appearing from the days that it departed. Ichabod. When Jesus comes back, the glory's coming down. The cool thing is, in light of this, there is the reality, Paul tells us, that we now are the temple. And the glory of God resides not in buildings made with hands, but in hearts, in lives, you see. So we have the glory in us. He fills us with his glory. He fills us with his presence, you see, his spirit. That's where the glory resides. But in a physical building, it will never reside in that way that it did back in the ancient times until Jesus comes. And then the glory is going to come down again with him, you see. And in the kingdom, in the millennial kingdom, there will be a temple. And Jesus will be here on this earth ruling and reigning. But here's the thing. This didn't happen at this ceremony. And they offered, verse 17, at the dedication of the house of God, 100 bullocks, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and for a sin offering for all Israel, 12 he-goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. This isn't like Solomon's event. If you recall, it was almost innumerable, the sacrifices that were offered at the dedication of the first temple. There were some 122,000 lambs. Here, we see a total number of animals of about 712 in total. Just in lambs alone, in Solomon's dedication, there was 122,000 lambs, plus all kinds of other animals, you see. So this is meager, isn't it, in comparison? Again, they don't have the resources to do that. But do you think God's got a problem with that? Do you think God's going, oh, brother, is that all you got? 700 animals? God's not like the ancient men of Israel. He's not going, this isn't like the good old days. He's saying, good, you're bringing what you have, and I'll accept that. See, that's all he expects. You bring what you have. You bring yourself. You bring what you've got and say, Lord, here I am. Here it is, you know. It doesn't matter. Jesus pointed that out, didn't he? When he was watching as the money was dropped into the box there at the temple, and he watch that rich Pharisee go over and drop a big bag of money in the box, you know, plang, you know, big noise it made. And then the little widow, you know, goes over there with her little half a penny and drops it in there. And Jesus said, nice. She gave much more, didn't she? Because it's what she had. And this is what's going on. Solomon gave out of his wealth. He had plenty, you see. He could sacrifice twice what he did and still not even dented his flocks and his herds. I venture to say these people were sacrificing borrowed animals, because note that Darius made sure they had some flocks and some things, but he brought them daily, remember? So they didn't have a reserve of stuff to offer. But it didn't matter. God approved it. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their courses for the service of God, which is at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. They did this notice in verse 17, they did this for all the 12 tribes of Israel. They did a goat for a sin offering for all the tribes. The people had come from that place of captivity, and when they start this dedication and they're sacrificing the animals, they make sure that one goat for each of the tribes is offered, because each tribe needed sin covering. There was no tribe that was, you know, better than any other. Everybody sinned and everybody needed covering. Same thing applies today. You know, people say, well, you know, this person's really in bad shape. Really? Who isn't? Who's not in bad shape? I mean, who's going to say, well, you know, I don't think I need communion this week, Pastor Matt, because I just haven't sinned this week. Really? You know. Nobody's going to say that. We're all sinners, folks, saved by grace. And each tribe needed a sin offering. And the children of the captivity kept the Passover upon the 14th day of the first month. This hadn't been done in years. What an awesome celebration this must have been. The Passover, picturing Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the Lamb who was sacrificed. They celebrated the Passover. It was restored back to its glory, remembering Christ. What an awesome thing. For the priests and the Levites were purified together. All of them were pure and killed the Passover for the children of the captivity and for their brethren, the priests, and for themselves. And the children of Israel, which were come again out of the captivity, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land, to seek the Lord God of Israel, did eat. Now here's what happened. The priests are, you know, purifying themselves, and then they make sure that they killed the Passover lamb for all the children of the captivity, for all the people. But in order for there to be those that could eat, it says in verse 21, those that came out of the captivity, and all such. Now, even if you didn't come from the captivity with the rest of the children of Israel, even if you're already in the land, who would that have been? Well, there was many people in the land when they got there, remember? What's this invitation for? Who is this for? For the Samaritans. It's for those that are there that are mixed. Remember, the children of Israel came out of captivity by the decree of the Assyrians, remember? To go back and inhabit the land, and they ended up mixing with the Assyrians, becoming the Samaritans. But all such that had been in the land that were willing to separate themselves from the filthiness of the heathen of the land. See, there were still many, many men of Judah in the land when the children of Israel came out of captivity. They were already there. Granted, there was many that were mixed, but there were still lots of men that had come out of Babylon that were, you know, Jewish. So what about those people? What about them that had been in the land? They had gotten off track. Remember, they were worshiping at Bethel, the golden calf. But it's so fascinating that the word here says that they were offering the Passover, and then they turned to those and said, any of you that would separate yourself from the filth, you can come. You can come too. So all that separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land to seek the Lord of God did eat. They were welcome to come and eat. This is great. And this is all that we're about, folks, really. What they're doing here. Hey, we're remembering Jesus, and you're welcome to come if you want to be part of his family. Well, do I have to clean up first? People always ask. No. But you are willing. Notice it says, those that as such had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness. In other words, they are by the very movement of moving towards the Passover, they were moving away from filthiness. You can't go two directions at once, folks. Repentance simply means to turn around, go the other direction. So this simply means those that had turned around and said, I want the Passover. I want to remember the Passover lamb. I want to remember the blood. I want to remember Jesus, we would say. I want to remember that. I'm turning towards that. I'm in the process of turning towards that, turning away from the filthiness, turning my back on the filthiness. And that's what we tell people, isn't it? You don't clean yourself up and then come, you know, to church. Although it's nice for the rest of us when you bathe. But here's the thing. You don't have to clean up before you come to the Lord. You come to the Lord and say, Lord, I just need you. You know where I'm at. You know my heart. And I'm turning towards you. By the very act of turning towards the Lord, you're turning away from the filth of the world. And will he embrace you for that? Oh, yeah. Notice, they did eat. They got to eat of the Passover. And kept the feast, it says, verse 22, of unleavened bread. 7 days with joy they kept it. Now, this is interesting because they had dedicated the temple. And guys, I need you to just note this. They had kept the dedication of the temple, which was important, and the Passover, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, if you remember the Feast of Unleavened Bread, leaven, we would call it yeast today. Leaven was considered to be sin to the Jews. It meant evil. And so what would happen when they were going to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread? The women would go through the households and sweep clean the houses. They would get out the dustbusters and start vacuuming up everything they could get, you know, that thing on, because they couldn't leave any leaven in the house, no yeast. And yeast was used always because you made bread. You know, I mean, they made their own bread. It wasn't like today when you go down and buy a loaf of white bread or whatever. They made it. They baked it. So yeast or leaven was always in the house. Now, that's a picture for you, isn't it? What was leaven picturesque of? Sin, right? And there's always sin in the house, isn't there? But here's the picture of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Was to be swept out when remembering this feast, which, again, all the feasts were picturesque of Jesus Christ. They all represented him. So what happens here when the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were kind of simultaneously celebrated together? So what was happening was when the feast was going on of unleavened bread, you had already been partaking of the Passover, which is what? The blood of Jesus, turning to him and eating of him. Then what happened was the unleavened bread feast was celebrated, which is what? Sweeping out the leaven, the sin. So what's going on here is, as the temple was dedicated, then the people now are being dedicated themselves. Because it's true, isn't it? What good is there to dedicate a building or a temple without dedicated people? And, you know, guys, you can dedicate things. You can dedicate a building. You can dedicate a house. And that's nothing wrong with that. We dedicated this building. We dedicate kids. We dedicate, you know, things to the Lord. And that's fine. But here's the thing. It's not the ceremony of dedication that's the important part, is it? It was the lives, the heart of the people that was really at issue. So it's great to see that the people, after dedicating a building, a temple, so to speak, then their lives are being dedicated. They're actually working through that pure living, you see. And this is, people say, well, man, it sounds like a ceremony. It sounds kind of ritualistic. No, it's not. Not if you take what it means and look at the value of what it means. Anything can become ceremonial. Anything can become legalistic or ritualistic. And it happens frequently, doesn't it? In the body of Christ, we see people, I've been there, I know what that's like, you know. You get kind of involved with this thing, and pretty soon it's religion, you know. When people say they do things religiously, I always get a little concerned, you know. I mean, you don't have to make something religious. It shouldn't necessarily become religious. It should become who you are. And there's a big difference, isn't there? From acting like something versus being something. Being a believer rather than trying to act like one. And this is where the difference comes in. Remembering the Passover. Ah, it's the blood of Jesus. It's his blood for my sin. It was his sacrifice for my life. Now, I celebrate that by taking now and partaking of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which means what? Purity. Sweeping out the leaven. And by the way, his blood accomplishes that, doesn't it, positionally? I have nothing in my life, past, present, or future, that I'll ever be accountable for as far as my sin is concerned. It was paid for on the cross 2,000 years ago. However, my life practically living for the Lord can be a different issue. In other words, the fundamental basic rule of thumb here is this. You're saved if you believe in Jesus Christ. That, so to speak, condition of your soul is secure. But the condition of your life may be a different story. We would say we are justified by faith, right? Freely. And that term, easy way to remember it, is just as if I never sinned. Justification. It happened immediately when I accepted Christ. Just that quick. Sanctification. That's a different story, isn't it? That's a lifelong process. And what is going on in this particular understanding? The unleavened bread. Yes, positionally, my position in Christ is secure. I am saved. I'm never going to pay a bit of debt for my sin. It's been completely paid for. However, the condition of my life, that's what's at issue. Is it pure? Is it getting purer? Or is it going another direction? And this Feast of Unleavened Bread is the key here. To secure your salvation simply means to believe in Jesus Christ. To live your life in a condition of purity, now that's going to be a different issue. That's going to require surrender daily to the Lord. And this is interesting. For the Lord had made them joyful, it says, and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. God was so faithful in this. But here's the thing, folks. When you start looking at this and you think, hey, God has been faithful. He's been strengthening. He's been turning the kings of this world around so that they're actually aiding me rather than threatening me, so to speak. He's using his power, his means, to do all kinds of wonderful things in my life. So this is where it comes down to for me. Do I want to kind of feast on this unleavened bread celebration, which means what? A life of purity. It's not something I look at, though, and say, okay, all right, okay. I get the message, Pastor Matt. I'm going to have to start getting rid of stuff in my life and sweeping out the leaven. Okay, I got it. Sometimes that's how we are. But I don't ever want to reduce my life to that in Christ, because I look at this in this way. He's worthy of my life being lived pure for him. It's my act of worship. And what is he deserving of? You see, he does all the work of securing my soul. My salvation is locked up in Christ. Nobody can take me out of that position. What can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? Nothing. He's got me. I'm safe. And what does he deserve now from me? What kind of life should I live in light of that? See, this is how I view it. And oh, we'll fail at it. There's no doubt. We're not going to always live a life that's pure and holy. But I'll tell you something. If it is the intent, the purpose of your life to live that way, you will live that way to a much, much greater degree than if you just say, well, okay, do we have to do the unleavened bread thing today? You know, is that the feast? I mean, people started looking at the feast days as a burden, as a bummer, just like they did the Sabbath. Remember? The Pharisees, by the time Christ was on the scene, the Pharisees had so many rules and regulations about the Sabbath and how to break them. I mean, they made up the rules and then figured out ways to break their own rules. because they couldn't live under their own burden. I mean, they're so silly. It got to be so silly. It became a burden. God said, I made the Sabbath so you could be blessed, not so you can be burdened and turn it into some kind of a bum deal for yourself. You see, which is what we do. Okay, it's an unleavened bread time. I guess I'm supposed to live pure this week. Do you ever live purer on certain days? Legalist. You know, Sunday, it's a good day to live pure. I mean, you're already going to church. You got a good start. Right? You know the thoughts. I mean, you know, you play this deal out. I know. I mean, that's what we kind of do. Hey, is this unleavened day? Okay, no sin today. I'll save it for tomorrow. I'll save it for Monday, you know, or Tuesday, you know, when I'm not so holy. Is this kind of ringing a bell? I mean, is this something that we do? I mean, are we in the routine? Kind of, aren't we? We kind of think that way almost. This is what I'm talking about. That is kind of getting into the thing God wants me to do and trying to, okay, I'll try and do it once in a while. That's not what he's after. Never has been. He wants me. He wants us. He wanted his people back then to be his children. He wanted them to be worshiping him in spirit and truth. That whether it was Monday or Tuesday or Sunday or whenever, it was going to be, Lord, you are my God. You know, every day I get up, oh, Lord, you're giving me this day. What an awesome God you are. Not, oh, well, I guess it's Sunday or I guess it's unleavened bread day or whatever. It's amazing to me, and I'll finish up because I'm rambling, I think. It's amazing to me, though, how people come, and we're coming up on Easter, you know. It's okay. I mean, I like it. I like when people come out, even if they haven't been to church in 6 years. But they'll come out for Easter, or they'll come out for a holiday like that. You know, holiday, folks, is simply a holy day. Don't tell the rest of the world that. They'll say we can't use that anymore. Happy holidays won't even be allowed. Because what we're saying is happy holy days. See? But they'll come out for those days. Why? Well, because, I mean, it's Easter, you know. And, of course, a good chunk of people don't even know what it means, you know. They don't know that it's Resurrection Day, necessarily. Generally speaking, it's time to have an Easter egg hunt. See? I don't care if you have an Easter egg hunt with your kids. But, listen, people come out for those days. Why? Well, because they place a unrealistic value, a misappropriated value on them showing up on Easter or Christmas or another day, a holy day, so to speak. They think, listen, and I know this because I've done it in the past. They think they're doing God a favor by showing up. Maybe they think they're doing a family member a favor, you know. But it's funny. They kind of think, oh, yeah, okay. And have you ever talked to somebody and they say, well, yeah, you know, I'm not much of a churchgoer, but I do go on Easter, Christmas. Yeah. Yep. As if, whoo, like God's going, wow, I'm so impressed. You know? But careful that you don't adopt some of that. These unleavened feast days and the Passover and all the things that God implemented. It was an opportunity for them to say, you know, this means something. This is very valuable to me. This isn't just a day that I do this thing. This is my God offering me a chance, an opportunity to be close to him. And I'll take that, and I'll take it every day. I'll take it daily. And the commemorative days were just simply for the people to come together and go, hey, are we on the same page here? Do we all love God? Do we all love the Lord? Yeah. That's what Sunday should be. That's what the days that we come together should be. Hey, are we all in love with Jesus? Yeah. See, are we all celebrating this day together because we're in love with the Lord? Yeah. That's what we're here for. Not this, you know, idea, oh, here we are, you know. Can't wait for this to get over with. You know, God's so good. And all that Feast of Unleavened Bread really was representative of was the fact that he deserves a pure life from me. And I won't make it on my own. I won't accomplish it on my own. But I will, and this is not legalism, folks, but I will make every effort. I will put forth energy, my thoughts, my mind, my intent, my heart. I will make sure thoughts are taken captive. I will make sure that things are implemented in my life that don't belong and they can get swept out. I need to make sure that's the intent of my life, not because I'm legalistic, but because I'm in love with my Lord. And he deserves better than just abandoning everything and saying, well, I'll just do what I want. You know, I'm forgiven. The table is available tonight, and I just encourage you to take communion and spend some time with your Lord. The bread is there. And his bread, the bread of life, was unleavened without sin. And that body, the bread of life, Jesus Christ, the pure, holy sacrifice, died for me. See, I look at it this way. He gave it all for me. I should give it all for him. I should give it my all for him. He didn't hold back. He didn't stop short and say, okay, this hurts. I'm finished. We're not going through with this. I'm sorry. You're not worth it. He said, I'm taking this all the way to the end. And that's what I'm saying. And I believe that's what this represents. Lord, I'm going all the way to the end of my life for you. Whatever that means, whatever that takes. And when I fail, I show up at the table. When I blow it, I show up at the table. And I remember his body and blood. And I remember what he did for me. And that keeps me wanting to do all I can to bless him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your loving kindness, your word. Father, all the good things you've given to us, even tonight, Lord, just the blessing that we know that you love us. And the issue of the unleavened bread, Lord, I pray that we would gladly and freely and joyfully, as they did in that day, be willing to sweep our houses clean and say, Lord, this is your home. This body is your temple. And Father, I want to live my life in such a way that you dwell here, you're comfortable here. And help me, Lord, to see clearly the reality of this truth, so that you are honored with the lives we live. Bless you, Lord, for that. As we go to the table, would you just meet us there? We know, Lord, it's just a remembrance of what you've done. We're washed in the blood. We are forgiven for every sin. So we come now to remember that, and Lord, to ask for your cleansing and your empowering to continue living for you in every way. In Jesus' name. Amen.